Now let's open our Bibles to Mark 15. Mark 15, we've been considering this portion recently. And as we, in the previous two studies of this chapter, paralleling with Matthew, Luke, and John, we have considered the cross of Calvary. And of course, when we studied the cross, we were breaking it down as the scripture would go between the four Gospels, between the first 3 hours on the cross. We considered that one evening. And then the following time, last week, we considered the 3 hours of darkness. And then, of course, the brief time that followed that. Within those hours on the cross, we have the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. During the first 3 hours, we saw the first three sayings. And then following the 3 hours of darkness, we see those last four sayings from the Lord Jesus. Now those statements from the Lord Jesus toward the latter part of that time on the cross, very significant to what we have before us this evening. We're looking at the things that follow the seven sayings and the Lord Jesus' death. As we pick up in Mark 15 and verse 38, we'll back up verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, when we paralleled that with the other Gospels, we saw where he said, "It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, with these verses we've read, we would need to go over to Matthew 27 in a few moments, Lord willing, and find a rather unique portion that's found only in that text. But in the Lord's will, we'll get to that in a few moments. So we find here, first of all, in verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When we think of the veil in the temple, perhaps first of all our minds go back to the tabernacle. We think back at Exodus chapters 25 to 40 and those many chapters and descriptions that are given about all the furniture and all the aspects of the tabernacle, the high priest and his garments, and thus as we see these things that remind us of the Lord Jesus and his perfect person and his perfect work. And yet when we are thinking about not only the tabernacle, we think later on the temple, and we think of the significance of the different articles of furniture as you move from entering in from the door and move all the way eventually from the courtyard into the holy place within when you're thinking of the tabernacle, thinking of the holy place, and then behind the veil, into the most holy place. And of course, here we're thinking in terms of the temple at this point in history of Israel. But nonetheless, when we think of that veil, what do we consider? What do we recall historically? We think of the four colors of the materials, the blue and the purple and the scarlet, the fine twined linen that was throughout the curtains, and yet we think of this veil, and we think of the dimensions in not only the tabernacle, but in the temple. But as we think of this veil, we think of an impressive sight. But what we have before us now are the details of what happened at the cross, the time of the cross, to this veil. But what was the purpose of the veil? Let's think. Backing up in our thoughts a little bit. With a finger there in Mark 15, I'm going to remind you of what we find in Leviticus. For example, in Leviticus 16, we read about the Day of Atonement. Now, later in Leviticus chapter 23, we see the seven feasts of the holidays of Israel. And yet, this chapter gives much detail concerning the Day of Atonement. And when we see in chapter 16, in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron and thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And thus you go on through this text, and we see teachings concerning the Day of Atonement. And yet we notice this veil. Other portions in Leviticus, it would talk about not entering in. If there was one with a blemish, it mentions that at the end of chapter 21. And thus is that. We see not to enter in without it being the appropriate means and the appropriate time and the appropriate person. You see, a holy, righteous God was being represented by that mercy seat that was behind the veil. And that high priest alone could enter in. It's repeated, of course, in Hebrews, that high priest alone could enter in behind the veil upon the Day of Atonement, as he would bring blood, as it were, for atonement for the sins of the people and for himself. But yet a picture he was of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who himself paid for our sins. No sins of his own, he being the impeccable, eternal Son of God. Yet we know him, as Hebrews clearly states time and again, that he is our high priest, our great high priest. And so when we think of this veil and how that it would, in a sense, prevent man from coming in at all times, and you would be taking your life at stake to do otherwise. So when we think of this veil, we think of the term access. Under the Old Testament economy, there were these certain rules, as it were, upon entrance. Then we come and we fast forward to our passage into the study of the cross. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ crying, "It is finished," we see several significant things concerning what happens to that veil. We see, as the text pointed out, that the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. You see, it was God's doing from top to bottom. In other words, from Godward down. It wasn't man's doing. And we think of what a task it would be to find this veil just immediately rent in twain anyway. It was something of God's doing. And so what was spoken of by this veil being rent in twain? I suggest at least three aspects we could consider. One, it's speaking of how the Lord Jesus completed, fulfilled the law. This one that was the perfect God-man, the only man to ever walk this earth and live a perfect, holy life, fulfilling the law. And so we see the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament dispensation of the law that would say, do not enter. God would not look upon sin in his presence. And yet now, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, we see yet another aspect. Not only has he entered in, as we find there, the renting of this veil in twain, it was ushering in the new dispensation that would come shortly thereafter when the Spirit of God would come there on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. From the law to the age of grace, the church age. But nonetheless, what this is connected to is the fact that the Lord Jesus, when we see that veil rent in twain, we're reminded of him having completed the work of redemption. He finished the work, as the statement from the cross, "It is finished." And thus we see we now have access. That brings us to the third point of access. That is a result as well, that now we stand not on the other side of the veil, but we have access through the Lord Jesus in the presence of God. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we see because of that perfect person, that perfect work, he fulfilled the law. He died on the cross, shed his perfect innocent blood, and therefore finished the work of redemption and has brought access to us, redeemed men and women, that we can go before God, speak to God through the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. What a contrast to what we read of those in Leviticus, that they come not at all times beyond the veil. But through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, we can come at all times. We have boldness to enter in. This reminds me of portions in the New Testament in Hebrews. And as we think of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 6, in the section of Hebrews, it speaks of how Christ, in his high priestly work, is the great high priest. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. For you see, Aaron and those priests died not to rise again. We see that those priests sinned. But the Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, we see an eternal priesthood and a sinless priest. And as we see in Hebrews 6, as it speaks about the immutable things that are found, the promises of God that are found in and through the Lord Jesus, the assurance and the hope that we have, that the end of Hebrews 6 speaks of. I'll just read beginning at verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," that is, that which does not change, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So we see, by promise and by oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Forerunner is entered into us. We see the one entered in concerning the veil. Moreover, chapter 10 of Hebrews, we see it in chapter 10 and verse 19. As the portion of Hebrews moves on and begins to speak about how not only in him do we have a better priesthood, but in him there is a better covenant, a better sacrifice, better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 10 and 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we're reminded here of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, he paid the price on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious innocent blood. He has brought us salvation, redemption, and yet also access. Earlier in Hebrews, it reminds us that we have access to God through Him, through the high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is our great high priest. He has paid for our sins, and He has brought access unto God. So in our text of Mark 15, as we have seen, the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom. It mentions, as we parallel over into Matthew 27, that there was an earthquake. Well, let's go back to Matthew 27. And in 27:51, and again in verse 54, it mentions an earthquake. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Stop there for the moment. This great earthquake. Now, when do we see earthquakes in the Word of God? There's some references in the Old Testament, but some of the more significant times we think moving forward, particularly in the New Testament. Not only here, but across the page in Matthew, in 28 verse 2, we move forward thinking about the resurrection. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. As we see the portion concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we see this angel rolling away the stone. An earthquake. Later on, we see in the church age, in Acts 16, there's that earthquake there in Philippi. And we see with the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. An earthquake had opened the doors of the jailhouse. And then we move a little bit further along, we think of in the tribulation time. And we see in chapter 6 of Revelation, again in chapter 8, some of the many descriptions speaking of this great time of Jacob's trouble. And we read of earthquakes. And then we move on and we see what would parallel with Revelation 19. We think of what is said in Zechariah 14 and all the discourse of Matthew 24. It talks about the Lord's return, His second coming. And Zechariah speaks of Him putting His feet upon the ground. And there's this earthquake and the cleaving of the ground. And yet we see in Matthew 24, that passage tells us He comes in power and great glory. The earthquake. So we see with the earthquake, we see things that remind us of the power of God in significant events that the Lord has orchestrated in His program. And so, as we see that, in our text of Mark 15, before we go too far with that earthquake, let's notice in verse 39 of Mark 15. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's a centurion in a display of his acknowledgement and faith. Truly was this man the Son of God. We see in Luke 23, the parallel passage, he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. You know, perhaps reminds you back to others, like in a similar vein, but acknowledging the Lord Jesus in His being the one with no fault. This sinless one. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And then there was one of the thieves on either side of the cross. There was one that said, this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. We're here because we deserve it. And so to see how this centurion would glorify God, here's this earthquake, hears these great statements, "It is finished." It had been 3 hours of darkness upon the land. Certainly, this was a righteous man. So with that, let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we pick up where we left off, where it was speaking of this earthquake. This is a portion I mentioned earlier that's a bit of an interesting phenomenon, you might say, of his death. A unique passage that we don't see paralleled in this terminology in the other Gospels. Matthew 27 and with 51, speaking of the earthquake and the rocks being rent. 52 continues the sentence by saying, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." That's a portion we don't read too often, is it? We were just talking, riding in the car with the twins. We've been involved with Bible school going this week through tomorrow night over at Seth's Garden. And it's always encouraging to see young people out hearing the gospel. We were on our way home, and somehow we just started talking about a passage. And I said, "Well, let me tell you what I've been looking at." And that, you know, they're only 10 years old, but you know, still, if you're brought up in a Christian home, you're familiar with a few things, Lord willing. But when I brought this to bear, they were like, "Wait a minute, I haven't heard that before. What is this?" And so it's a remarkable set of events, speaking of ones coming up from the graves being opened. Now, notice here, it does jump forward to mention things concerning the resurrection. We haven't quite got that far in our study. But in verse 53, "And they came out of the graves after his resurrection." But notice here that they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What a testimony. What a witness. Remarkable. Who were they exactly? Who did they see exactly? Well, it doesn't give, you know, specific detail, but just perhaps imagine, what if some of their loved ones, someone seen them, whoever. What a testimony. The power of God. And you think of the chain of events. We think of the remarkable things concerning the cross, but then the things that follow the cross, the earthquake, the rending of the veil, these coming up out of the graves. Remarkable. So when we think of the Lord Jesus and his death, his burial, and resurrection, there's some of these verses maybe we don't spend as much time on and think about. Staying in the Gospels, in each of the four Gospels, there's several verses that would follow this. It would speak of the details of his burial, as well as the several women and their watch and what have you, and their involvement around the Lord Jesus in his burial. So as we consider those things, perhaps we can touch base on that in another study, the burial leading up to the resurrection. And then, of course, the resurrection being of such tremendous application, such tremendous aspect of the gospel. For without the resurrection, if he had not raised from the dead, we would have no gospel. Without his resurrection, our faith is in vain. I wanted to share a little bit of this with you today and just meditate upon these things, such as the veil, the earthquake, the statement of the centurion, and this remarkable event of the graves opening, some of the saints coming about. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the cross of Calvary. Again, this evening, we've had our minds about these things. So we just thank you for what not only we can read and learn about the cross, but the things that followed and the great testimony that's here. And Father, we just thank you for each one of us here that have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for what the cross means to us, that we've been redeemed, we've been bought with a price, that we've been brought out of darkness into that marvelous light. And that, Father, that we have access, Lord, to you, that we can come to you not as those in the Old Testament that had the warning not to go behind the veil, but we can come because of the Lord Jesus, Lord, into your presence at all times. We just pray, Father, that you would remind us to keep short accounts with thee and to examine ourselves and seek to maintain fruitful time of fellowship with you, Father. We just thank you that we have access because of the one who is our mediator and our intercessor and our great high priest and our advocate, the Lord Jesus. Father, we just pray for those that are on the prayer list that are unsaved and those that heard the word at the Bible school and the ongoing opportunity each Sunday morning for the word to go forth. We just pray for the gospel outreach here at Sanford Chapel. Just pray for your will to be done there, as well as the ongoing Bible school over in Sedge Garden. Just pray for your will to be done there as well. With these things, Father, we commit these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.